Well, Father, if there was ever a recognition of Paul's statement regarding the thorn in the flesh, he besought you three times to remove this fallen angel that was assigned to him to afflict him, a messenger of Satan, an angelos. He might not exalt himself, but keep him in a state of weakness. And you said, my grace keeps on being sufficient for you, more than enough. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So it was out of weakness that he was crucified, and yet now, our Lord Jesus, you lived by the power of God. And now you are the power of God in the flesh, glorified. So we commit this meditation to you, that which is impossible to frame without your governance, without the tutelage and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. So we trust you to do that at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We also ask the Lord to stand Jack Lankford into the anointing of Jesus Christ as he, as a pastor, brings the final message at the Branson Conference. He is a man saturated in the Word of God. He's kind of a post-tribber, but he really loves the Lord, and he desires the people of God to become the people of God, a holy remnant. So we do stand Jack into the anointing of Jesus Christ in this final day at the True Legends Conference. Your blessing and grace would be over them, over all those around the world that are listening on Closed Circuit TV. Psalm 119, verse 96, says, I have seen the limit. I've seen the end. So if you look at all of history and God's dealings with mankind, and of course the history of this world that precedes the creation of man, I've seen the limit of all perfection. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad. It means that there's no boundaries. It's limitless. So as we begin to look at some issues and statements in the Word of God that display what would appear to be a double bind within the Godhead, how can a good and loving God allow to continue on the horrific things that are happening to God's people? And this will shock some of you. I read a report here recently of Christians in North Korea in these camps. They are constantly being raped and experiencing things that it would be utterly demoralizing for you to hear. Nevertheless, they're going through it. And one made this Christian kneel down while they began to pour molten steel over their body. Now, nobody wants to hear that. You want to hear something else, don't we? So you have to ask yourself the question, how can a good and loving God allow that to happen to his people? You have the answer? Can you step forward and answer that question? So what is God waiting for? Why does he choose to allow this to go on? In all of our afflictions, Isaiah 63:9a says, he was afflicted, and the angel of the Lord's presence delivered them. And one Hebrew manuscript has, in all of our afflictions, he was afflicted, and he was not an adversary. That would be an alternative translation from one of the Hebrew manuscripts. So I wrestle this every day. When I am in spiritual warfare, and I have someone sitting in front of me that's been born into the projects, and I appeal to God, where is your outrage against these atrocities? When will you act on behalf of your people? And so we're going to be looking at that today. There is tension in the Godhead. You're going to have to wrestle with this. You're going to have to wrestle with it, because there is. Is he at peace? Absolutely. Because he knows all things. In fact, all of history is a singular event in the purpose of God. He sees the end from the beginning from the end. He's at the beginning, he's in the now, and he's already in the future. He's the one who is and was and is to come. So the bottom line is, only God knows God. No human being that lives in time can know God as God knows God. So we're just on the shore, looking off into a vast domain. God's commandments, because they originate from him, are exceedingly broad.
exceedingly broad. So the task that I have is that which will help us understand a little bit about what is God waiting for. We'll begin with that. We'll begin to look at some scriptures that help us understand God's patience and what he's eagerly waiting for. What is he waiting for? And there are a number of ways in which we're going to look at that. We'll see how he was waiting in the days of Noah prior to the judgment on the human race. What was he waiting for? And there's a twofold aspect. The horrific things that were taking place prior to the flood. I'll be real blunt about this. Every abomination, bestiality, sodomy, everything that's going on in ritual abuse, all of that was taking place on earth prior to the flood, and the hybrids were the primary perpetrators. It comes from them. And so when the hybrids were drowned in the flood, their disembodied spirits became the demons. Fallen angels are not demons. Anybody that doesn't understand this, you are a novice when it comes to understanding spiritual warfare. There's a vast difference between the prince of Persia in Daniel chapter 10, the prince of Persia, and a demon coming out of a Gadarene demoniac and going into pigs. You'll never find a principality seeking to go into a pig. You'll never find a principality in a pig, but you will find demons. As sharp and as caustic as this sounds, it's coming out of my personal experience since I've been back from South Africa and facing daily what I see. And what I see is a vast conflict that involve issues that are coming to consummation in this generation. There's not going to be another generation. When I hear people talk about, well, my grandkids and my kids, you know, we got to do this and that and the other for our kids, our grandkids, they don't know the season, Matthew 16. They don't recognize the season we're in. They don't recognize Jesus' words in Matthew 24, and he says, this generation, that is the generation that sees the signs that point to his second coming in Matthew 24, speaking to the Jewish race, that all these things are going to be fulfilled. You see these signs coming, they're a preliminary towards the coming of the Son of Man. They lead up to that. And when Jesus said, I am coming quickly, I am coming speedily, what are you going to do with the 2,000 years? I am coming quickly. I've said, Lord, what do you mean by quickly? I don't get it. But there's a context for it. It means that with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord who is in heaven, he's waiting, he's waiting, he's waiting. We will look at that. And as soon as certain conditions are ripe here on earth, ripe with reference to evil, ripe with reference to the church, he will break into history, and there will be a rapid sequence of things leading up to consummation. That long line of waiting and waiting and waiting, that line where he broke into history, was the birth of Israel in 1948. That is the initiation of the generation that will not pass away until all the signs we see in Mark 13, Matthew 24 are fulfilled. They're all going to be fulfilled, and they have a sequence to them. And so the church age is overlapped with that prophecy as it relates to Israel. And Israel is the sign nation to the nations. I really like Amir Safadi, how he describes God's faithfulness. Israel is God's insurance policy for the whole human race, including the church. Well, what does he mean by that? God is in covenant with Israel. He's made a covenant with them, and if he does not come back and do what he says for the nation of Israel, then he's in covenant violation. So he will come back and deliver Israel. And these people that say that the church is taking the place of Israel on the plan of God, these amillennialists, they're actually saying that God is a covenant-breaking God. That when God speaks of his faithfulness to Israel in that covenant, you look at Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 30, up through 31, 32, you see, talks about the new covenant in the midst of Israel, is specifically Judah's horrific apostasy. And he comes in his faithfulness, and he promises that even though Jacob will go through a time of Jacob's trouble, God is going to rescue a remnant. And so I was sitting before the Lord today as I thought of this. I said, this is impossible. I don't know you well enough to even talk about this. It's just the fringe of your ways. You cannot be comprehended. So all I can do is touch the edge of his garment. That's all I can do. And trust the Lord to fill in the rest. But know this. No one is a judge of God or his word. No one is in the capacity to ever judge God. And when I said earlier, when I'm sitting in front of someone and I see the level and the measure of captivity and I see an abreaction that represents the incapacitation that occurred in the core person when they're being assaulted by the powers of darkness through instrumentalities like Hitler and Mengele, I'm utterly outraged. I'm outraged. So the only other brother I know that expresses this kind of sentiment towards what I've been seeing, the only other brother I know is Russ Dizdar. He was interviewed one time, being interviewed, and he said, I'm sick of these demonic manifestations. I've seen thousands of them, and I hate it. And he's talking about exorcism, because if somebody asks him about that, and you're dealing with SRADID, you're always having to deal with exorcism when you're dealing with different dissociated parts of a person contaminated and impregnated by a spirit being attached. And this person asked, aren't you afraid? And I thought, you know, I guess that's natural for people to be afraid of demonic manifestations. I guess that's natural. It's not spiritual. You know, I mean, why would you be afraid of a demon? Come on. What's there to be afraid of? Well, it's unknown to you. They're pretty ferocious. They're very threatening, and they use all kinds of language that's very difficult to deal with. But Russ says, I'm afraid? I'm outraged. That's normal. Normal. So as I face the outrage and kind of detox as a part of this process today, I trust that the Lord will grant you favor to be patient, because we got some serious things to look at in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole passage is talking about the resurrection and Christ being the first fruits, and those will be his at his coming. There's four toxis, that is orders of the first resurrection, and 1 Corinthians 15:23. If anybody's interested, we can look at that at another time. There are those who are Christ at his coming. That would be rapture, and then that's the secret coming when we're called to meet the Lord in the air, and then when he comes with his saints back to this earth, that would be the second advent. Then comes the end, verse 24, that is the end of that which represents the first fruits. Because at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, all those who are saved during the 1,000-year reign will be the final phase or an order of the first resurrection. That is when he, Jesus Christ, at the end of the millennial kingdom, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, when he has abolished all rule, authority, and power. God the Father is responsible to abolish and render powerless all rule, authority, and power. That hasn't happened yet. For he, Jesus, must reign until. But until is an indefinite temporal clause. Years ago, I did a series on the prerequisites for the return of Jesus Christ. It's on the Bite Show page. Prerequisites deals with the indefinite temporal clauses that are found in the New Testament. They are prefaced by untils, the different untils, and the whenevers. Like whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is revealed, we shall be manifest or revealed with him in glory, Colossians 3:4. So he must reign. That means he is reigning right now. We know that from Psalm 2, verse 25, until there's a timeline. And we don't have a date that we can choose. All these people coming up with dates, they're always wrong. They actually think they got it all worked out mathematically, and they got all the feast days, and they go through all the feasts, and they analyze the feasts, and they say, well, on the time of the trumpets, in the fall feast, that's when the rapture is going to occur. They're always wrong. The rapture is going to occur on Sunday. Which Sunday? We don't know. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation 1. That Greek phrase is still used today in modern-day Greek for Sunday. On the Lord's Day. We don't know what one that is. But he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And you know what enemy number one he has to deal with? You think, well, it's principalities and powers and darkness. He is engaging them, but that's not his priority. You know what enemy number one is? Go look in the mirror. Look right in the mirror, look right in your eyes and say, show me how I'm your enemy, God. Go ahead. Stay there for a while. Linger. And if you're not flattened out before the Lord and recognize that there's absolutely nothing in you or me, nothing that can commend us to God, nothing. We are so pitiful. We are such losers in who we are in Adam. That's what we are. And in Christ, on the other side of that cross, we are the instruments that God has chosen to crush Satan under his feet. Now, how do we get from this pitiful state that we are in Adam to the other side to where finally the God of peace will soon, there's one of those words again, and I say, Lord, I don't know what you mean by soon, but it's very frustrating. Soon crush Satan under your feet, under our feet. Our feet. So what is he waiting for? He is waiting. So he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That would be physical death. He abolished spiritual death on the cross. He abolished physical death on the cross in his resurrection. But the outworking of that in the human race has a linear and progressive agenda. For he, God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet. Notice the tense. God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is Ephesians 1:19-23. It's already a fact. Last verse, 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus ascended into heaven. He took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high after he made all things subject to him. All things were made subject to him. Satan, fallen angels, demons were made subject to Jesus when he passed through the second heavens all the way into the third heaven. They're subject to him, and they know it. So we never have to command them to be subject. When I pray and I'm in middle of warfare, I demand and command that these powers of darkness be manifestly subject to Jesus Christ according to his word. Because that's what it is. When he says, God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet, this took place at the resurrection, and when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that is a fact accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted. The Father is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The Father is the first person of the Trinity. And when all things are subjected to him, God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, to Jesus, that God may be all and in all. So in the eternal state, it'll be God in all. And we have yet to see Christ all in and all. That is a prerequisite for this all and in all, Colossians 3:11. Christ is not yet all and in all. In Colossians 3:11, that has to do with the new creation. That has to do with you and me. Is Christ all and in all in you? Not in me. He's not all and in all in me yet. I defy any Christian, with all honesty, to say, yeah, he's all in all in me. He's everything to me, and sing your hymns. Well, you'll know by your walk if he's all in all or not. Your walk will tell to what degree and measure he is all, everything to you, and in all, everything you do. And that's not only true personally, but corporately. So this issue is really immense that we're going to be looking at. The next verse is found in Hebrews 1. Really, this is introductory to the issue of what is God waiting for. This is all introductory. Hebrews 1, in this tremendous book, the counterpart to Ephesians to those who are Gentiles, this Hebrews would be the counterpart to Hebrew Christians. We see Jesus being superior to angels in Hebrews chapter 1. He is God's final speaking. He is incomparable. There are no angels that hold a category and a role and position to him because he is God. God the Father dresses him as God in this passage. And so when we see the absolute superiority of angels was the medium by which God spoke to Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we have angels that are above Moses, and Moses gives the law. The Jews say, we have Moses. Well, but God communicated the first covenant through angels. And to us, the church, he communicates that new covenant to us through Jesus. So it's not mediated through angels to us like it was in the first covenant. That's a huge difference. So the superiority of Jesus Christ, we start out with who he is superior to angels in Hebrews 1. Verse 13 of Hebrews 1 says, "But to which of the angels has God ever said?" Now this is perfect tense in the Greek, which means God has spoken and it's final and the testimony is on record forever. Perfect tense. To which of the angels has God ever spoken and said with finality, "Sit, work is accomplished, tetelestai, sit at my right hand, the place of highest honor and dignity and authority, until." There it is. That involves a timeline that requires certain conditions to be fulfilled. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, Jesus has enemies, a footstool, abject, slavish submission, unconditional surrender. Judges chapter 10. It means when you put your foot on the neck of the enemy, they are an absolute humiliated submission. That's what happened in World War II. There was no conditional surrender. The Japanese wanted conditional surrender to save the honor of the emperor. And he was a big part of the problem. And the generals, including Special MacArthur, unconditional surrender. It's our terms, not on yours. And they wouldn't do it. So they dropped a couple of bombs, and people have a big problem with that today. It was the right thing. Had they not, there had been another 2 million casualties on both sides had they invaded like the plans were originally scheduled. It was the right thing to do. And so when they stood on the deck of that massive battle cruiser and you had the representatives there to sign the unconditional surrender, you have the Japanese officials on this massive ship, 16-inch guns, and Douglas MacArthur is there, and the guy comes, sits down, and he goes like this. Points his finger. Sign here. Now that was glorious. No diplomacy there. You're a footstool. And then he became the leader of the restoration of Japan. If you ever read his book, Reminiscences, his work in Japan to restore that people is without parallel. He was the best thing that ever happened to Japan. That nation wouldn't be what it is today if it was not for Douglas MacArthur. So I'll never forget when I read Reminiscences, I said, everything that anyone has ever said about this man, they don't know the man until they read his autobiography. And I met somebody who exuded a humility that most Christians don't even have. Footstool. Same thing in Germany. Sign here. Unconditional surrender. Well, when Jesus Christ makes his enemies a footstool for his feet, absolute, unconditional, humiliating surrender. Every knee will bow. Things in heaven, on earth, under earth, and confess that Jesus, that's the manhood of Christ, that he is Lord, that he is Yahweh in the flesh, to the glory of God the Father. It's coming. It's absolutely certain. Until I make a footstool for your feet. So that's God the Father. He's the subject there. Okay? He's the subject. Now notice there's a slight change when you get to Hebrews chapter 10. When you get to Hebrews chapter 10, we have a reference to the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. He came and he accomplished the will of God. And that will was fully accomplished through the perfected will of Jesus and his humanity. Hebrews 10:10, by this will, the perfected will of God in the man Christ Jesus, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, and what a mighty he is, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. By the way, that Greek word cannot really be adequately translated. For all time means in perpetuity. It's a sacrifice that's valid from the time it was offered on the cross, and it extends throughout all of human history, all the way to the end. It's an active, efficacious sacrifice. Which means that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that remains efficacious right up until the end of history. And then it goes on to say, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting expectantly from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Waiting. So as we see that our Lord has sanctified for all time, and it's attenuated line, that's the perfections of that offering and sacrifice is permanent and continuous. He is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So that'll touch on that which is very specific in the Lord's heart, this matter of our sanctification. That is, our growth in consecration, our growth in holiness. The sanctification and the holiness of the Lord are interrelated. But if you go back to verse 13, waiting, ekdekomai, he is waiting. Jesus, glorified at the right hand of the Father, waiting. What does that mean? We're going to see it's a long suffering. He is suffering now in this waiting period. Waiting from the time he sat down at the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. So the first enemy that has to be dealt with is in the body of Christ between his exaltation, glorification, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the rapture. He has enemies in the church. He has that which is uncircumcised flesh. He has that in you and me that has not yet come into conformity with his death. Philippians 3:9-11. And we're going to see the relationship between his desire to come and rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. He has been kept waiting. He's ready. We're not. We're the problem. And during the church age, it's not primarily principalities and powers. It's not Israel. It's not the nations. There is a waiting there, and we will look at that. But his first waiting is for that which has been deposited in us at new birth, the life of the Son of God, which is in seed form, and for that life to become the nature of the Son of God in us. I hope you got that. Nature. And with nature goes a name, and with a name goes a destiny. And with a destiny goes an eternal vocation. So he's waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's called Operation Footstool. 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And when die once, it doesn't mean people are resuscitated, and this violates this. It means when you die, you stay dead. And then after that comes judgment. For the unbeliever, the great white throne. For the believer, the bema seat of Christ. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. The sentence could actually be translated this way. He shall appear a second time for salvation, final deliverance. To who? To those who eagerly await him. You won't find any Laodicea there. The Laodiceans are not eagerly awaiting him. And yet it's a part of his church. So something's going to happen. So that those who are alive and remain to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, they're only going to be those who are eagerly awaiting him. Something is going to happen from this day right here until the rapture that's going to clear out every born-again Christian. They're either going to repent, they'll be vomited out of his mouth, Revelation 3:14 and following, and they'll come into alignment with that which is indicated in Revelation 3 to the Church of Philadelphia. They're either going to come into that, or they're not going to be among those who are alive and survive unto the coming Lord. Survive what? Judgment begins at the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. So, here we have it. He's going to appear a second time to those who are eagerly awaiting him for final salvation. Are we? We can't do that today. But there is the longing expectation in us who the Spirit of God has taken more and more possession of us, as we'll see in Romans chapter 8 and other passages. There is a longing. There is a eager expectation for those who are alive unto God, that creates a longing to be out of here. Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. He didn't find anything around on earth that looked like the ultimate fulfillment of the purpose of God in his life. Abraham. Now, we're going to begin to unpack this a little bit. Two more passages before we go to Luke 18. But in James chapter 5, there is a statement, and we will look at the context in more detail. He's talking about people who are squandering their time here on earth. They're living for the temporal, and the wealth and resources that God has given them, they haven't sown it into the Lord of the harvest. That is to be a part of that purpose of God to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. And so they're Laodicean in nature. This could certainly refer to those that were persecuting Christians that were unbelievers. But it also, in principle, it depicts the heart and condition of the Laodicean church as well. James 5, in verse 5, you lived luxuriously on the earth and you led a life. That's the prosperity gospel of wanton pleasure and have fattened your hearts on a day of slaughter. You don't know that God has allowed the Muslims to be raised up. The day of slaughter means the slitting of the throat as a sacrifice. That's what it actually says. You know, that hasn't happened yet, has it? It's happening in third world countries. Has it happened in America yet? Well, there are cells. There are ISIS cells in every state in the United States. They're just waiting. You have condemned and put to death a righteous man, and he does not resist you. Well, that was happening in James' day when he was speaking to the Jews that were persecuting the Christians. How does that extend into this time? I can't speak to that, but if you are not in sync with God and his end time purpose and are not a part of this, the Lord of the harvest, the Lord in verse 4, then in your passivity, are people dying because of your irresponsibility? I mean, this passage is not a comfort if you're a Laodicean Christian. Okay, it's not designed to be. But here's the verse. Be patient. Be long-suffering, therefore, brethren, until. That has a timeline, only God knows it, because there are qualifiers. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, here's an illustration. The farmer waits. Who's the farmer here? It's God. He's waiting. What is he waiting for? For the precious produce of the soil. Matthew 13, the soil and the sower of seed. There it is. The farmer, being God, being patient. You be patient. The farmer is patient, long-suffering, about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. In the ancient world, the early rains were in the fall. That's when they planted, and the seed would germinate. Then there'd be the winter phase, and then the later rain would come in the spring and prepare the maturation of the harvest of the seed so that there could be a harvest. We have not yet seen the latter rain. Another way to look at the latter rain would be a day of visitation when God breaks in, 1 Peter 2:12, and brings forth that which represents the closing testimony of Jesus in a Philadelphian company. He says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, and do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So as soon as you get horizontal and think that you can set in as judge on somebody else, you're in trouble. Verse 7. Be patient. Long-suffering. Makrothumia. Passion that wants to rise up, then it has to be subdued. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, also died for sins once and for all. The just one, he had no sin. He was made sin for us, but he was sinless. The just one for the unjust, that's you and me, in order that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in resurrection, in which he went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That's taken from Enoch, when Enoch made a proclamation to the spirits in prison who were involved with the Genesis 6 fiasco. So Jesus is the greater Enoch. I'm not going to go into that now. He made proclamation, that is, of his victory and their defeat, of corrupting the human gene pool. So he's now in resurrection. He proclaims a victorious proclamation to the spirits, that is, those angels who sinned, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 and 7, who are now in prison. They're in prison. Who were once disobedient when the patience of God, there it is, the makrothumia, the long-suffering patience of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah. Can you believe that? 120 years, God was patient. Long-suffering. He didn't wipe out the hybrids. They come down in the days of Jared. They'd been there for hundreds of years. Why didn't he not wipe out these abominable offspring and deal with those fallen angels who produced these abominable creatures, where we get all the iniquity today? If you read Reversing Hermann by Dr. Michael Heiser, he lays out the three foundational reasons why Jesus Christ came: deal with sin, mankind, to reverse what happened in Genesis 6, and then to also bring back the nations that were 70 nations that were scattered there at the Tower of Babel. So here we have in this statement that God was patient when he kept waiting expectantly. He's waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, which in a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Waiting. What was he waiting for? Well, let's just notice in 2 Peter. Well, I want to reverse that order. 2 Peter is going to be talking about unbelievers. He's waiting patiently for unbelievers to repent. But first of all, he was waiting for Noah. Did you know that he was waiting for Noah? You would not catch this if you didn't understand or notice the passage in Hebrews 11, when we see the heroes of faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, fear, reverential fear of the Lord, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. Now, he condemned the world by building that ark, but there's more to that. There's more to that. In verse 7, he condemned the world, and he became... So during this period of time when the watchers came down and produced these offspring, and all these horrific, abominable sins were being exacerbated, and they were teaching the daughters of men and the daughters of Adam these horrible, abominable things, as we see in the first book of Enoch and Jasher and other places, and Josephus, we see here in verse 7, he became an heir, an inheritor of the righteousness, which is according to faith. He had to be tested, and long patience of God was waiting for Noah. He's waiting for Noah to become an heir of righteousness. Dikaiosune, that which is conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. Being right with God. So Enoch was, he was separated, but that righteousness needed to be perfected before he became an heir. An inheritor. Inheritor by conquest. And in this case, the Lord's long-suffering had to be paired and implemented and incorporated into Noah. So that he's now listed in the heroes of faith here in Hebrews 11. Are we going to be listed here? You don't see Lot here, do you? Yet three times in 2 Peter, Lot is a righteous man, a righteous soul, who was tormented. He had a seat at the council in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no city prepared for him. And yet he's a saved man. That speaks volumes. That discriminates between a Corinthian, saved souls through fire, and those who have a wide entrance provided for them into the kingdom of God, 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. You can look it up since you're noble Bereans, and you check the scriptures as they're being proclaimed to you. Here we see in this passage that he became an heir of righteousness. Now, going over to 2 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about false teachers that are in the church. He says, as an example, these false teachers are not going to be spared. And here's an illustration. We see that in 2 Peter 2 in the book of Jude. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, but cast them into Tartarus, the place of the Titans. These are the Titans in the Old Testament. These were the fallen Elohim were sent. But committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And so here's the context. These angels who sinned, that's Jude 6 and 7, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. a preacher of righteousness. And Genesis said Noah found favor in the sight of God. He found favor. He was an heir of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. In other words, this is wrong. You need to repent. And how many repented? How many of them were walking in repentance? Noah plus seven. That's it. Out of billions. I said billions. And what was God waiting for? 1 Peter chapter 3. The patience of the Lord. Remember? The Lord was patient during the days of Noah. What was he patient for? He did not want any one of those people that were mankind. The hybrids, he's not patient towards them. There is no salvation for a hybrid, and those people who teach that, I mean, you've got some serious theological aberrations in your understanding of the ways of God. Hybrids are not saved. Who was he waiting for? Those that were not yet hybridized, those who were still human. We see there in Genesis 6, verse 5 and following, there is all men had corrupted themselves. And so mankind during that process was on trial, and God was long-suffering, waiting for them to come to repentance. He waited, and he waited, and he waited, and it narrowed down to Noah plus seven, and they were wiped out. It was the last thing that he did. He did not want to see any one of them lost. As it says, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3:20. Is he waiting today? He's waiting for the same reasons today. And we'll find that in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:9 and 3:15. So people are mocking, where is the promise of his coming? We've heard this all along. Every generation has been waiting for the Lord's coming. And Peter says, okay, you're just ignorant. You don't know the understand the ways. You don't understand something of what we're talking about today. Okay? You don't understand the nature of God. You don't understand his plan. So you mock, question, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. There it is. Long-suffering towards you. Hello, you want the Lord to come, and you think he's delaying? Was it a delay to wait for you to get saved? Where were you before Jesus Christ found you? These people want the Lord's coming, and you're still in your abominable idolatry, and he would have come at that time, and you're left in that particular state. See? He's patient towards you. How did you get saved? Where were you before you were saved? Are you any better than them? He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Just like in the days of Noah. Wishing all to come to repentance. And then in verse 15, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. That's character, that's righteousness. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. The long-suffering. Long-suffering for salvation. Not only salvation for those that are yet to be saved, but for you that are still being saved in terms of sanctification. He's waiting for you, Christians. Us. He's waiting. Regard the patience, some would say the delay. He's not delaying. It looks like a delay, but it's patience to be salvation for those who are yet to be saved, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, for eschatological salvation, for the church to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Regard the patience, the long-suffering of our Lord to salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. I'm only going to be able to touch some of this, but we're going to look at Luke 18, and it's probably all that you all can handle for one day. So I appreciate your patience, no pun intended. As we're turning to Luke 18, if you have never read recently The Cry of the Elect under the article section of Teos and Sparks, you would do well, and it'd be highly profitable if you would patiently, prayerfully read through The Cry of the Elect. It would help attune your spirit to what seems to be the Lord delaying. Okay? So I'm going to give a testimony. I am so outraged by what I continually see. When are you going to act on this, Lord? What are you going to do? There's slaughter of infants every time there's a ritual in Jerusalem. Your people are being slaughtered in North Korea in ways that are unspeakable. How long? How long? How long? How long? Where is justice? That's a legitimate question. Every survivor that's been assaulted, this is wrong. There is anger. There is entitlement. What is the entitlement? It's coming from the image of God in you. This is wrong. Something needs to be done about this, and I'm going to take care of it. By age 12, you rise up. God's not there. He doesn't care. He's either weak or indifferent or impotent. I will take care of it. You have that in everybody. Rise up. Never again. Satan's got you. It's right where he wanted you. It took 12 years to bring you there through all this abuse. See? Where's God? In a ritual, call on God, does he ever show up? Never, never, never. Why? Because by that age, you're separated from the heart that first said yes to Jesus, and Jesus is back there locked up in your past in a place of death where he never left. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. I will never, no, not ever, leave you. No, not ever leave you or forsake you. Five double negatives in the Hebrew. You can't say it any stronger. So it means he never left. And by age 12, you don't even know this. You got an issue with God. You're rising up in your arrogance and your entitlement. And yet there is a sense of justice there that only God can understand. And when you let go of that entitlement and recognize you cannot judge, you're not in a place to judge those who did that to you, and you let it go, you release them, then healing comes and God removes the tormentors from you. Matthew chapter 18. The torment begins to stop. There's lots in that. Here's an illustration we're going to look at. That's all we can do for today. This is Luke 18, and I'll just read through the first 8 verses. Now, he, Jesus, was telling them a parable. This is an illustration taken from everyday life that they would understand what the spiritual principles are. So he's going to give an illustration. There's going to be a contrast here between an unjust judge, and the question is God an unjust judge? And there's the antithesis between an unjust secular judge and a God who is a righteous judge, but appears to be delaying. Where are you? Where are you? So he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, become discouraged. Lose heart means I'm praying. Where are the answers? Saying, here's the illustration. There was in a certain city a judge. What is he there for? To administer justice. There was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. I want justice. I need justice. And for a while, he was unwilling. Are you listening? What's wrong with this judge? I'm coming for justice. It's like I'm not even there. He's unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, she's pestering me. That goes back to Luke 11. The person who's audacious bangs on the door. Go away. My family's asleep tonight. No, I'm not going. I'm going to be audacious. I'm not going until you give me what I want. And he finally, he does. Audacious. You don't give up. That's Luke 11. She's bothering me. I will do her justice. I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming to me, she wear me out. You know, the translators have such a hard time with this phrase. Because it means you walk up to the judge, you punch him in the eye, and now he's sitting on the bench with a black eye. what's that judge going to do? I said, why'd you do that? Well, I was supposed to be a judge. I didn't give her this, and that's my reputation. My reputation is pretty shot now, my black eye. I just did not do her justice. He loses his reputation, you see? That's what's in this metaphor. She strikes me into the eye, I get a black eye. That's what it would look like. But it means he loses his reputation as a judge. So what's Jesus saying here? You know, that's pretty strong, don't you think? Well, the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. So we have a contrast between an unrighteous judge and we coming to our Lord, who is the righteous judge. There's a strong and antithetical contrast here, see? Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect? God, who is the judge, bring about justice, that is the vindication for his elect, who cry to him day and night? Well, the church of Laodicea is not crying to him every night. But when he vomits that church out of his mouth and all that's left is the result of judgment beginning in the household of God, there's going to be a global, universal cry out to God. It's not happening yet. You go to North Korea, they're crying out to God 24/7. You go to the suffering church, they're crying out to God. Are we crying out to God day and night in the West? We've got other things that are more important. There's a harvest out there, and are we a part of that harvest? You see? Here he says, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and I don't know what your translations have, and will delay long over them? And will he delay long over them? If you look in your margin, I have a New American, what's in the margin really captures the sense. And yet he is, here it is, macrothumia, long-suffering, comes up again. God's long-suffering looks like a delay. He's long-suffering over them that are being abused. He's long-suffering over them who are seeking justice at the hands of their adversary, in our case is Satan. And yet he is long-suffering over them. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith on the earth? Eschatological faith. Faith that God's going to require of his remnant at the end. The faith. It has a definite article there. I'm going to read a brief notes from Marvin Vincent. Go back to James chapter 5, verse 7, so that we make sure in the harvest context, harvest is used of an eschatological judgment of God. And Wednesday when we meet, we're going to revisit that again. In Matthew 13, the harvest. James 5, 7, be patient, long-suffering, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient, long-suffering about it, until it gets the early and the latter rain. We haven't got the latter rain yet. That'll be the day of visitation. This is an eschatological passage. And the church is basically asleep, asleep, asleep. It really is. But not everyone's asleep. There are watchers. And I love Amir Safadi and his, we're in the last hour. This guy has got a beautiful heart for the Lord. Go to his website, Behold Israel. I listen to every one of his updates. His companion, comrade in Hawaii, his name is J.D. Farag. His updates, the same spirit. You can know, really see and synchronize with what God is doing in this last hour. All right, so this is going to be just a few notes from Luke 18 and Marvin Vincent's word studies. I'll just be reading from it. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night, yet he delayeth help on their behalf, even as the unjust judge delayed to avenge the widow? Surely he will, and that before too long. He says speedily. Excuse me, Lord, that's a big problem. It's been 2,000 years, so I'm very, very stretched out here in understanding what you mean by speedily. But the key is, will he find such faith on the earth when he comes? It's eschatological. So when the events begin, and as I said, with the birth of the nation Israel up to the second advent, events are being released and converging rapidly. They're converging so rapidly that it's unprecedented in history. So this rendering, instead of contrasting God with the judge, carries out the parallel. The judge delays through indifference. God delays also, or seems to delay, in order to try to test his children's faith, because his purpose is not yet ripe. Ripe. You mean there's got to be a ripeness? James chapter 5, there's a harvest. What's the harvest about? It's about a character. It's about a name. It's about a destiny. Look at the reward offered to the church of Philadelphia. I will write upon him the name of my God of the city, the New Jerusalem, descends out of heaven, and I'll write upon him my own new name. He's waiting for that. So he's testing them. But he too will do justice to those who are crying out to them. Yea, though he defer them, it appears that he delays. Faber, who is a godly man of centuries ago, he cites Faber. Quote, he, God, hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill or evil are most abroad. Oh, there is less to try our faith in our mysterious creed than in the godless look of earth in these our hours of need. It is not so, but so it looks. We lose courage then, and doubts will come if God hath kept his promises to men. And he will. The last verse that we will consider before we pick up on this in our next session, God willing, we're still here on earth breathing God's air that he's giving us, is found in Mark 4. Probably use this as our introductory when we gather again on Wednesday to looking at the parable of the sower, which is the principal parable that refers to God's action and activity leading up to his second coming. So in Mark chapter 4, verse 26, and he, Jesus, was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground. Okay, for us, that ground was what we are in our unregenerate state. That seed is the sperma of God, 1 John 3:8. The seed comes in, the seed of God, Christ's seed comes in, and it's there. That ground is in a soil of soul life that needs to go through death. So that seed and that life and that character and nature that's in the seed might come up through the soul as the soul life is going into death and the heart is being circumcised. And that seed, that divine life, comes up with the nature and character of God, and then it becomes a spirit, soul, and body definition of God's people instead of a soul and spirit or body, soul, and spirit. He goes on to say here that in this illustration, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground. And he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He does not know. But it takes time, and there's a process. The earth produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Like 1 John 2 says, there's the little children, there's the young men, and there's the fathers. Stages of growth. God is waiting expectantly, James 5, 7, for the crop to come to maturity. So what's he saying here? Mature grain in the head. Does he see that in your life and mine? Where are we in this sanctification process? We will see at the parable of the sower, some seeds sprout up and then they just die out because they have no root. Or they're sown among the thorns, and the cares of this world quench it out. Then there's the good soil, which is 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, that bears forth fruit to God. The earth produces crops by itself. There's three phases. First, the blade sprouts. That's the beginning. There's the baby Christian. Then the head. There's the adolescent Christian. The young man. You have overcome the evil one, because the Word of God is in you. And then there's the fathers. They're in fellowship with the Father and the Son in the timeless realm without time. They know the Father from the beginning. So this is the three phases there. Now watch this. But when the crop permits, put this into Bible Hub and look at the number of translations. When the crop allows, when that crop has come to the place where the long-suffering God can say, finally, finally, the harvest can come. He's waiting. He's waiting for the mature grain in the head to come to fruition in the nations, in Israel. Does this have anything to do with principalities and powers? It has to do with us. He's waiting for us. But when the crop permits, or it's ripe, it's finally ready, speedily, he breaks in. Immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's an eschatological principle we're going to look at when it has to do with Israel and the nations, but it's also a principle that has to do with the church. He puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. You know what the Greek says? Come to fullness. Pleres. Fullness. Have you ever heard about fullness? Till we all attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we are filled into all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. The church being the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:23. You heard those verses before? Till we all attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's waiting. He's waiting. And there will come a time when there will be a shout in heaven, hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. The bride has made herself ready. Revelation 19:7. He's waiting for his bride to make herself ready. Are you involved in that which is removing grave clothes? Are you actively involved in that first love for Jesus and the first works that correspond to that first love and being involved in some way of removing those grave clothes? I get so many of them coming to me that I don't know what to do. And so what I've been doing, I got a call from a brother, and he's not SRA, but from Korea the other day, 12 hours last night, 12 hours difference. He's an author, just got his doctorate in teaching in the seminary over there. And he's hearing voices, and he's very depressed and full of anxiety. So you know what the first thing I did? Tried to hand him over to Amanda. Go read this and deal with it. So what's in your background? Well, my father was a Grand Mason, 33rd degree Mason. I was initiated. You ever dealt with this? No, he never dealt with it. He's hearing voices. So I'm trying to find, I can't find anything on there where she does with, I know she deals with the Masonic thing. And I thought, okay, his name's Justin. I said, well, all right, I'll just lead you through a prayer. Okay? I can't find what I'm looking for. And so I led him in a generational prayer. And when we got down to renouncing his submission to this Masonic ritual and cutting off the bloodline connection with his father and grandfather, 33 degree Masons, he kind of paused a little bit. I said, well, when you were praying and we were going through this generational renunciation, what's going on? He says, when I got to that point of breaking that, I felt anxiety. And he's on psychotropic drugs for anxiety. I said, that anxiety wasn't even yours. That's a satanic superimposition upon you. And I shared with him, when I read Russ Dizdar's book, Expelling the Darkness, I learned something I never heard before. When Russ talks about the fiery darts that Satan sends, flaming missiles, to attack our mind, there in Ephesians 6, I always understood those as thoughts, that Satan injects thoughts into our mind. And I shared that with him. But I said, there's a part I missed. Satan not only inserts and projects into our heart thoughts, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10, but also imposes upon us emotions. In this case, anxiety. It could be depression. Emotions, they're not the truth. They're real, but they're not the truth. So what Satan does, he'll project onto us an emotional state, and then once we're in that, then he can start firing in words. And I think I'll read a section from Russ's book here so that you can understand more what I'm talking about. We have to be aware that the satanic superimposition emotion sets the stage for us to now be rendered passive and to be a receptor for the fiery darts that now come in words, come in thoughts. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, brethren, we're not ignorant of his devices, but I have to say, after talking with his brother last night, he was completely ignorant of his devices. He was hearing this. He's going to a doctor. He was on two psychotropic drugs. There are side effects. He didn't know what to do with it. It has nothing to do with brain function. Nothing. He hadn't cleaned up his bloodline. There is a generational stronghold in him that goes back to sins of the fathers being involved with the Masonic thing. So we're all learning. He was very grateful. I said, you just learn to stand. If this decides to come back again, you go to the counseling webpage and read Victor Matthews' spiritual warfare page. Learn to stand. So the Lord is waiting. And we are born into warfare as the sparks fly upward, Job says. And so God conscripted each believer, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He enlisted us as soldiers and we're to wage a good warfare. And this warfare is appointed by God, and Satan is appointed by God to be our opponent because he is his opponent. And as he opposes us, like what you were praying on Friday, our sister here, there's ascendancy. God wants us to come into the place of ascendancy. So once we are constitutionally in that place of ascendancy, when that criteria is met, and it'll be an accumulative thing from Pentecost right up to the end, when there's that crowning fruit and goal of endurance that will produce that which God requires for rapture, we're out of here. We're out of here. So God's patient. You too, brethren, be patient. The coming of the Lord is near. Like me, if I get frustrated with God, he's got his finger on me. Well, you know what? I've been waiting for you all these years too. By grace, may we be in that place where, Lord, I don't want to keep you waiting. I want to be like Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and become an heir of righteousness. So, Lord, we just give these words to you, your word, and there's so much more. So many different facets that we couldn't cover today. So as we continue on this journey, as we begin to look at eagerly longing and expecting your coming, we need to come into that place. Our eyes are not on the temporal. Their eyes are not on ourselves or anyone else. Our eyes are looking off and away to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who on that cross despised the shame. And in exchange for the joy that was with him, he let that go, that you might bring us to God. And exchange that for the joy that you, Lord, would bring to the Father, because there's now, through your work, the criteria is set and established to bring many sons to glory. So, Father, forgive us for our abysmal ignorance of understanding who you are, understanding how you think, understanding your ways. We bless you for being so long-suffering towards us. All the long-suffering that led up to our salvation. And now that we're salvation, the little seed in the ground, the long-suffering, the blade, and then all the way up to the full ear, ripe fullness of the meaning of that divine seed, and the nature of that divine seed, and the destiny of that divine seed. We acknowledge, Lord, as Paul said, I am in travail until Christ be fully formed in you. So we see the long suffering in Paul as embodying first works and first love. So we commit this to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.